Striving for revival. That's why I say after the song, you know, what do we do with the good news? Amen. So it's a good lesson on that. It's on page 25 in your workbook. And it's quite a long verse, but if you're able and willing to stand for the reading of God's word, the key verse is Acts 19, 8 through 20. And we'll read that and then pray. Acts 19, beginning in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. We're talking about Paul here, obviously, on his missionary journey into Ephesus. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again this morning just for the opportunity to gather and just do a little more study into your word. We are so thankful for the word you've given us, Lord, the complete word of God that we now have. And Lord, we just pray you'll, through the Holy Spirit, help us to recognize the true power that you possess, Lord, and those that strive to fight against it in your power. Lord, just give us great discernment. And Lord, today we pray that you would just allow us to bring revival into our own personal lives by confessing our sins and getting thoroughly right with you. So I ask a blessing on your time. Help me to get out of the way this morning, Lord, and that your word would speak to each heart here this morning. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So striving for revival, and the screen went blank. Did he give an explanation? I couldn't hear him. Oh, fight? Okay. Well, got a little introduction anyway. So what is the cure for what ails our world today? A good question. You know, we talk often that the world is sick, amen, and things are going sideways and are upside down. So what's the cure? When you consider the headlines, it's obvious that we as a human race have fallen far short of our potential. You know, we talk about, we see potential in kids and maybe in our own lives, and we fall short. You know, I guess that's part of being human. But as we look at the world and you know, America, especially probably to us, it just seems like we're falling short of where we started, what our potential was, and it can be disheartening. It's a tough deal. But more specifically, as Christians, we have fallen short. You know, and that's sad to say, but you know, we see the church has just kind of followed the way of the world. And obviously it should not be so. You know, we should be more the beacon and the light that we profess to be and we want to be. And, you know, especially here, Spokane Baptist, we strive for that. And you know, we try to do a good job of that. But I think you'd all agree, most churches out there are failing at what they should be doing. Or we wouldn't be in such a mess we're in, I believe. So, but the word tells us that the Lord Jesus came to give abundant life. Abundant life. There in your book, John 10:10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Wow. That's why he came, that we would have an abundant life. But too often, once again, we see this. You know, people struggling against each other. And it just causes not only chaos amongst themselves, but out in the communities and in the world. We are plagued with doubt, and we're weak in the face of temptation. We let circumstances overcome us. In short, a non-abundant life. We can't really say we are abundant. So what's the cure? Revival. And, you know, again, striving together can help that. You're going to get tired of these two pictures, but I really like it. It's just such a good contrast on what we do and what we should do. Amen? And a lot of that's personally. obviously, but we can help each other together do that. The Hebrew word translated revive, as found in the prayer of the Psalm 85:6, is kaya, which means to make alive, to give or promise life, to quicken, recover, repair, restore, or save. So revive has quite the meaning on all these good things and what it can do. And there in your book, Psalm 85:6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? You know, and we just that uplifting we get and the joy we have, you know. I think most of you were probably made it by yesterday, and I might refer to that several times, because that was just special. Amen? People were having a good time and enjoying each other, and, you know, just the great spirit of having a good time together and fellowship in the church, and it's just kind of like the way it should be. Amen? And it was really encouraging. And, you know, that's kind of how revivals, I think, can start. You know, just that great fellowship and joy around the Lord. And to keep that in mind. This is a dying world in need of life. In need of revival. And God's design is that this needed revival would begin with his people. I know the pastors talked about, we got to start with his people first. And there in your book, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Wonderful promise, you know, and if you're like me, you kind of doubt that's going to happen. And maybe it won't, but his intent, his design, is to reach out to him, and he will do that. And we see it over and over in Scripture, and even in certain communities, even lately, that can get revived. How will we experience revival today? We know how to schedule a revival meeting. We know how to attend a revival service. But how do we experience a revival that will produce life in us and reproduce itself to touch those around us? To answer this question, we'll look to Acts 19 that we just read and see what happened in a city that was turned upside down by the power of the Word of God. Not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul was at the center of this revival in Ephesus, and it occurred on a lengthy stay during his third missionary journey. As we study the revival that occurred in Ephesus, we discover three occasions that paved the way for revival. Roman numeral 1, there in your book. Revival occurs when the truth of God is preached. Preaching of the truth. That's when That's where revival starts. We should not be surprised that the preaching of God's word is the center of genuine revival. It was certainly the center of Paul's ministry. And we know that, and we try to keep that at the center here. And, you know, and I don't know about you, but I get revived every Sunday. I wish I didn't need it, but it seems like, you know, that I must, because it happens every Sunday. And it just gets us lifted back up and back on track through the truth of God's word. You know, that's just that powerful. Acts 17:2 in your book. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He opened the book, the Word of God, and that's what he used to reason with them and to share and to teach from. His manner in nearly every city was to get out into the public with the Word of God and begin preaching the message of Jesus Christ. Letter A, the apostle gave a message of reason. It says he reasoned with them. The fact that Paul was disputing and persuading does not mean that he was arguing. You know, you kind of get that connotation at first, that he's trying to argue. And if it did mean that, you know, we might recognize that with maybe what we do or what, you know, we know somebody. And I know the pastor shared several times, he's tried to argue people into heaven. I mean, it just doesn't work. You can't do that on your own arguments. It just doesn't. But what it means is he was using the logic and reason of the Word of God. He was showing how the Word of God had been fulfilled and just logically went through. You know, and that's, again, when Josh goes through the science and all that stuff and how that's told us in the Word, all you have to do is be a little logical. And it just makes sense than some of the stuff that's out there. You know, the evolution nonsense that there's absolutely no proof for. It's all in the Word of God, and that's what Paul was showing them. No doubt he used the clear and compelling prophecies found in the Old Testament, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to convince his audience of the authenticity of the gospel message. He did this teaching and preaching in the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus for a period of 3 months. We can learn from Paul's example. First, he was an example in boldness. Boldness. Boldness was the great mark of the first century Christians. I believe it's because their faith was so fresh and real to them. You know, I remember being pretty bold the first couple of months I was saved. You know, you're excited, you just can't. But after a few friends reject you, you tend to lose that boldness sometimes. But it's important to get that back. It's not the great mark of many believers today to be bold, but we should pray that it will become that way. We need to pray for boldness for our fellow Christians and for ourselves. Acts 4:31 in your book. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with what? With boldness. They spake it with boldness. You know, understand, you know, we have a lot of verses about being humble and stuff, but that's how we look at ourselves in light of God. We need to be humble and give him the credit. But when we're speaking of him, we should be bold and speak it out there. You know, and go, well, you know, I'm kind of a mousy Christian, so be bold. I'm a Christian, I'm proud of it. What are you going to do about it? You know, and like that. And, you know, I relate it too sometimes to how we pray. Again, we go humbly before God and everything, but what Hebrews 4:16, it's not in your book. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, there's nothing wrong with going boldly before the throne of God in prayer either, and just speaking to him and let people hear our prayers boldly. You know, speak out in those restaurants while we still can. You know, I've had more compliments of praying with the family in the restaurants than anybody chastising me for it. Now, that's probably going to change, you know. But right now, at least in Spokane, you can kind of do that. But we should do it anyway. There's also an example in being prepared. Paul was prepared. This confused the world with the noise of pluralism, does not need our cliches or parroted responses. You know, we can go out and just kind of recite stuff, but people pick up on that. Oh, that's just an old cliche. But lost people today need to hear from Christians. Their coworkers, neighbors, and relatives who are students of the Word of God. They need to hear from us that we have the truth and the Holy Spirit will help us to give those little pearls of truth that we have out there when it comes up. People don't need professors or theologians, but they need everyday Christians who are growing in their knowledge of the Word. And again, we just need to be an example. 1 Peter 3:15 in your book. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, get right with God. Purify your heart. Get right with Him. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I've shared before, I don't know, maybe you heard that. One of my big regrets, and I remember it as clear as day, and it was probably, 35 years ago. And I was in the old pay and pack down on Sprague. I changed hands several times now, but it used to be kind of a hardware store. And I was just feeling really in the Lord's spirit that day. I was kind of humming worship songs. I can't even remember what I was looking for, some plumbing fixture, you know. And the lady came up to help and says, "What are you so happy about? I can just tell you're happy." And of course, I just panicked, you know. My first thought was, well, because Jesus loves me and I love Jesus. But no, you know. Now I'm prepared today. You got to be prepared, you know. And God didn't give me another opportunity like that for another 20 years. I just always felt bad about that. You know, I should have been ready to let her know why I was just feeling happy. You know, instead of just mumbling through some sorry excuse, you know, the sun shining, you know. But anyway, you know, people will notice. I don't know how she even picked up on it, but people do. And we need to stand ready. Letter B, the audience had a mixed response. A mixed response. It's not that it's always going to work. Verse 9 reveals that, "For as gifted and bold as Paul was, still not everyone who heard the message believed. The same was true for the Lord Jesus. Not everyone who heard his message believed." So why should we feel bad if they don't believe us? At least we can speak. You know, they spoke it out and they didn't even believe the Lord or Paul. We must not allow those who reject the message to discourage us from sharing the message. We will find in our own lives, as we see here in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, that if we will be faithful, some will believe. Wow. If we just get one. That's exciting, I can tell you. It's just really a thrill when someone, from our testimony or sharing, comes to know Jesus, you know, or just an invite to church. Any of that stuff that brings somebody into the kingdom, it's exciting. It's exciting. John 6:66 in your book, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And I thought, how appropriate that verse is 6:66. Amen. And you know, that's not in the book, but I'm just going, I was going to try to look. I'm not even sure how, but if that's the only 666 in there. But it just hit me that it's so appropriate because, you know, Satan, that's the number of Satan, if you know your revelation, but Satan still deserves and tempts and gets people to backslide. You know, the disciples went back and walked no more. We'd call that backsliding today. And because Satan wants that. He might be saved. You know, you can't lose that. But we can certainly retreat away from serving him and talking about him. That's a victory for Satan, people. You know, if we're just sitting quietly and not doing anything with the great knowledge that we, in truth, that we hold. So don't let him do that. The Bible says that Paul moved on to teach daily in the school of Tyrannus, a teacher in Ephesus who owned or at least operated a lecture hall. Some historians presume that Paul taught during the mid-hours of the day when the regular students were dismissed and then when the people of that culture would be on break for their midday rest. This granted Paul the opportunity in God's providential plan to enlarge his reach and to extend the influence of the gospel message. In other words, he basically got them all on recess. where he could stand up and preach and everybody could come hearing, you know, rather than in a little classroom or something. He was bold out there. Letter C, Asia was miraculously reached. It reached the whole continent, basically, what they considered Asia back then. Ephesus is situated on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, known in biblical terms as Asia Minor. I have a map up there, and I think you can see it. Ephesus is up there, the left in red, and, you know, Turkey, and then you see Syria and Iraq. So Israel is straight down to the south some. Just across, that's on the Mediterranean, just across is Greece and Italy, and that's those. So it's quite a ways away from Jerusalem. Here's an actual picture of Ephesus. It's still standing today. On one stop, Kathy and I actually got to visit that and walk down. That's actually the standing there was a library, and it kind of was a public forum where people could speak from. And, you know, it's thought that, you know, very likely Paul maybe stood on those steps and preached to the people. And it's kind of exciting, you know, you're walking down there and thinking, you know, Paul walked here, you know, on those stone streets, and there's literally ruts in the rock and because so much wear. And anyway, just a lot of good stuff that Paul was able to do in Ephesus. The little history quickly is in 133 BC, the city became under the direct Roman control. Under the Romans, Ephesus thrived, reaching the pinnacle of its greatness during the first and second centuries of the Christian era. At the time of Paul, Ephesus was probably the fourth largest city in the world, with a population estimated at 250,000. Well, pretty close to Spokane. Really, I think we're maybe at 300 now, but it was, you know, 250, 280 for a long time. And during the reign of the Emperor Hadrian, Ephesus was designated the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Today, the Turkish town of Seljuk occupies that site. So still around today and something to behold. And you might recall the letters of Revelation 2 and 3 that the pastor just went through, written to the churches in seven different cities. They were all in that area up in around in Turkey and stuff. You know, I think he identified where they're at. But so how do you suppose those churches got started? Many Bible students believe they got their start as a direct result of Paul's two-year missionary term here in the city of Ephesus. He's there 2 years, you know, basically sending out missionaries to start churches in the rest of the countryside there. And what an exciting step to fulfill the Great Commission, which there in Luke 24 in your book, 46 and 7. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it is behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So another part of the Great Commission, that we should just go everywhere and preach the word, preach Jesus Christ. So Roman numeral 2, revival occurs when the power of God is present. When the power of God is present. Revival begins with the preaching of God's truth. Then when the power of God's word is combined with the power of his Holy Spirit, something special is guaranteed to take place. You get God and the word and the Holy Spirit together, stand back. Something's going to happen. Well, letter A, God's power was manifested or made known. During the ministry of the apostles, God allowed special miracles to be performed by this transitional generation of preachers. Until the New Testament would become completely recorded for our edification and instruction, the apostles relied on sign gifts, which validated the authenticity of their message. Remember, they didn't have Romans Road to turn to. Hadn't been put down on paper yet. You know, they were out there telling them how and showing how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Well, why are we going to believe you? Well, watch this. You know, give a guy my handkerchief or my robe, and you go lay it on a sick person, and they're healed. Wow. Wish I could do that today. I wouldn't be here. I'd be down at the children's hospital. Amen. I mean, that, you know, but those type of gifts is what God gave those apostles to show people and so that they would know they were from God. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10 there in your book. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, we have the perfected word of God now. And so a lot of those things have diminished or gone away. And, you know, I wish it wasn't so, but God's word tells us it was going to happen. When people of the first century witnessed this power, they knew the message accompanying the miracles was genuinely from God. You know, even if they didn't accept, you know, maybe they accredited it to Apollo or Zeus or somebody, but they knew it was God had to be involved because no human could do that kind of stuff. Mark 16:19-20 there in your book says, "So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. When Jesus was taken up and you know, he left the Holy Spirit and the power for these apostles and early teachers to do some, you know, and you read all those things. And it wasn't just an occasional thing. I still believe miracles happen. Amen. And we pray for it and some happens. Praise God. These guys went in, they cleaned up whole cities. You know, they literally emptied hospitals. You know, that's having the gift. You know, an important issue to remember, though, was that these miracles and the power that produced them was from God alone. The power came from God, not them. Neither Paul nor the apostles allowed others to conclude that this power rested in them. You know, a lot of times they wanted to bow to them and raise them up. And, you know, they always said, no, this is just Jesus doing it. 2 Corinthians 4:5-7 in your book. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I just spelled it out directly. You know, we're just an instrument, and praise God gave us the ability to do this, but it's still Him doing it. We do not rely on sign gifts for our ministry today. You might say, well, why not? You know, people would sure believe if we could do that today, right? But, and you think about it, that's what Jesus did, what Paul did, and it still says they didn't believe. They, you know, so, you know, what we do have, it's all recorded and true and honest and, you know, something they can read and hold and hear. So we have almost more power with the complete Word of God that we can give people. And they just, you know, you won't accuse us of performing tricks or magic, you know, even back with Moses and the snakes and the whole things, you know. Some evil spirits can duplicate some of that stuff, but they won't duplicate the Word of God. So, amen. but we absolutely rely on the same power that produced them. It will manifest itself differently in our lives than in those of the first century, but we must rely on and plead for the mighty power of God if we're going to experience revival. Letter B. God's power was mimicked. In verses 13 through 16, we read of the foolish attempts of seven naive and ambitious brothers to mimic the works accomplished by Paul. They figured that the trick to casting out demons was found in a magical formula, so they carefully reproduced what they heard from Paul. They were, Paul said this, I'll say this. The trouble was that although they could easily use the name of Jesus, they had no relationship with Jesus. They had not accepted him as their Savior. His name is wonderful, but a relationship is necessary in order for his power to be manifested. If we want to use his power, we have to first have our relationship with him. Even today's false religions include the name of Jesus in their doctrinal statements, maybe in their name, but an acknowledgement of his name is not enough. We learn in this very passage that even the demons knew his name, but knowing his name does not equal salvation. Yeah, people have heard of Jesus, and they might try to use the name, but if they don't know him, there's no power behind it. James 2:19 in your book there says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Wow. So you're talking to somebody, and they go, "Oh, I know the name of Jesus." Yeah, but have you trusted him? Well, that's a whole different question. As we consider the need for revival, we must not rely on our own devices. We cannot manipulate people into following God. We cannot stir up the fires of true revival with tear-jerking stories. We cannot produce spiritual life in a lost soul on our own. Zechariah 4:6 in your book. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Only the Spirit of God can do the work. We must also resist the temptation to adopt the surface level appearance that we equate with revival. You can have a meeting or, a revival, but if we're just putting a pretty picture on it or, the tapestry of it, that doesn't count. It neglects the private personal revival that is so needed. God is not satisfied by our attempts to whitewash the exterior. A sprucing up of the exterior alone is not revival. It's actually hypocrisy. There in your book, Matthew 23:25-27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Wow. Just recently, most of we're going through a bunch of old churches in Germany and beautiful dead churches, it's just sad. But that's exactly, what it is. They look beautiful, but there was nothing going on inside that anybody wanted. So, heaven forbid we ever get there, people with hair. The seven brothers were disappointed, surprised, and humiliated when their copied formula for casting out demons did not work. And we shouldn't be surprised either when our own efforts, aside from the presence and power of God, comes up short. Why didn't that work? I said the magic words. Well, what did we do in prayer and in supplication before that? I like how even, the demons obviously had no fear or respect for these guys. They beat them up and declothed them and threw them outside, but how about us? We need to have that relationship, so they can't do that. But I thought, how great it'd be that somebody's saying, "Well, I know of Jesus and of Paul, and I've heard of this Tucker guy, but, who are you?" But sometimes they go, okay, they're going to ask, "Or who are you, Don? We don't know you." And that's where I got to get cleaned up and start doing stuff right. So, Roman numeral 3, revival occurs when the Word of God prevails. When the Word of God prevails. If there's a single, concise description of what revival looks like, it is found in verse 20 as the Holy Spirit describes what took place in their city. Again, from our text, Acts 19:20, and in your book, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." I see you got a little up there early, but that's all right. This verse speaks of the great life-changing, history-altering power of God's word. Consider what the Bible says of itself. Several verses here in your book. Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Just hit me on that, you know, that we grab that a lot. The word won't come back void, and that's great. But it's going to accomplish what he wants. But in the next verse, even if it's cutting asunder, you know, elsewhere it says, you know, one of the churches was lukewarm. He said, "I'd rather you hot or cold," you know, being lukewarm. So his word's going to make the difference. And that's actually kind of what he wants. He wants it real clear what's separated. Whether it's on the good side or the bad side, his word is going to accomplish what he wants, and that is you're either going to accept Jesus or you're not. But hear the word, and then it's up to us or who's listening to accept it or not. So the influence of the word of God was growing. It was growing in the lives of specific individuals whose lives had been changed. It was growing in the city of Ephesus. It was growing throughout the known world. And the word of God had prevailed. The word of God arrived in Ephesus, carried there by the Apostle Paul. It faced off squarely with unbelieving opposition and with the influence of the occult, and it prevailed. Says it prevailed. The word prevailed is often used to describe the winner in a military or athletic contest. You know, it goes, "Oh, so-and-so prevailed," you know, the winner of the contest. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines it this way: to prove more powerful than opposing forces, to be victorious. That's certainly our word of God and what Paul used. When the word of God prevails, the following takes place. Letter A, the Savior was magnified. The word magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. After the continual and powerful preaching of the word of God, and with the stark contrast of the powerless sons of Sceva, the people of Ephesus thought much of the Jesus of whom Paul preached. I thought, you know, even in this great defeat and what's going on, you know, God used it to reach more people. Only Jesus can do that. You know, going, "Wow, that whole thing was a failure." But it showed the truth. It revealed that Paul had the truth and had the relationship. Throughout his ministry, this was Paul's desire, above all else, that Jesus would be magnified. It shows in Philippians 1:20 there in your book. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Paul's saying, no matter what happens to me, if they kill me, whatever, as long as it magnifies Jesus, I'm happy with that. And I'm afraid, people, we might have to get to that point ourselves. You know, things are changing pretty rapidly. And we just, I remember I was always raptured before adolescence for my kids. You know, we passed that a long time ago. But even back then, I was just like, you got to be, just try to prepare them, you know. If somebody calls and hauls me away or hauls you away in front of me, I'm sorry. You know, I just read an example this week of recent times over in the Middle East where, you know, the parents are proud of the kids that would stand up even when they were taken away, because it could happen. You got a quote there from Paul Chappell in your book. It says, "You cannot find a sermon in the New Testament that does not center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The apostles were not interested in building their own reputations. They desired to magnify the name of Jesus, and they ensured that the miracles and great works they performed brought honor and glory to the Lord, not themselves." And that's what we need to be about. And then letter B, so souls were saved. Souls were saved. As Jesus was magnified, souls were saved. Jesus predicted this would be the case when he said, and there's a little mix-up in your workbook. This verse is actually on your next page and kind of the one following. But on John 12:32, says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You know, so when he's put on the cross, Jesus was sharing what would happen. Revival will begin with those who know the Lord, but it will always result in the salvation of souls. Verse 18 says, "Many believed." consider the following first century revivals when souls were saved. Souls were saved during a revival outside of Samaria after the woman at the well was saved and gave the gospel to her neighbors. And he goes back to your previous page on John 4:39, and Jamie covered this in his sermon last week. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." You know, just by her witness and willingness to go share it and be bold about what Jesus had done at the well, many came to believe in that city at that time. Souls were saved in a revival in Jerusalem not long after the ascension as Peter and the apostles preached the word. Acts 4:4 in your book. "Albeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Souls were saved during a revival in Samaria when Philip arrived there after the persecution in Jerusalem. Acts 8, verses 5 through 6. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And then souls were saved in a revival in Joppa after Tabitha was raised from the dead. Acts 9:42. "And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Well, you see, wherever the word went forth with power and completeness, people were saved. It has that power. And then souls were saved in a revival in Berea, which is in Greece, when Paul and Silas preached there. Acts 17:12 in their book. "Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." Several people saved. When revival happens, we'll have a renewed focus on reaching others through Jesus Christ. Another quote in your book from R.A. Torrey. He was a graduate of Yale, of all places. He went to be a lawyer, stayed for the divinity school, graduated. Lived from 1856 to 1928. So almost a full century ago. His quote, "I can give you a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or community or any city on earth. The prescription is as follows. First, let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest that I am to say will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together to pray for a revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for Him to use as He sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. This is sure to bring a revival to any church or community." Wow. Challenging words. Challenging words. You know, we need to get right and do that. We've been talking about a schedule. We're gonna do a 24-hour prayer thing, and you know we'll be sharing more about that. But just you know, things to try to do to get people together, strive together in prayer and work for God. Letter C. Then the saved were transformed. Transformed. The people who lived in Ephesus did not simply change their belief system; their lives were literally transformed. They did not continue on with their lives as they had lived before having met Jesus Christ. This ought to be the case today as well. In our churches, we must welcome people to come as they are. Kind of funny, I just had this conversation at lunch the other day, you know, let people come as they are. But we must not be content to leave as we came. You know, it's one thing to get the people in, come as they are, except, but we want them, and they should want to leave different, to leave with something more than they came in with. 2 Corinthians 5:17 in your book. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Kind of come in and get regenerated, revived. You know, that's what we want to do. Ephesians 5:8 in your book. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We come in with some dark thoughts or darkness in our lives, we should leave with a little more light and do it repeatedly until we see Him. As an illustration of evangelist Gypsy Smith was asked what the secret of revival is. He said, quote, go home, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself, and then pray, oh Lord, revive everything inside this circle. I like that. Take care of home number one first. Wherever there is true revival, there is also true repentance. This repentance is a response to God's holiness in our sinfulness. In verse 17, the people were gripped with fear over the great power of Christ. And their response to this fear was the repudiation of those things present in their lives that they now knew opposed Jesus Christ. Books of magicians and tools of the occult, all of which were valuable monetarily, were burned in a community bonfire. To those grateful converts, having a relationship with Jesus Christ had become far more valuable than those foolish things. This was the case in other cities as well. You know, I've heard stories of, you know, some of our youth group camps and stuff where, you know, people bring all these the evil CDs and music and throw it into the fire, you know. And we just pray that changes of heart like that in a new direction really take hold. And they took hold of our life. We've got something that we're dealing with. We need to throw it at least in the proverbial fire and burn that stuff up and get right. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In your life, in order to turn toward God, what would you need to turn from? Is it a besetting sin? It could be pornography, alcohol, godless entertainment. It might be a relationship that draws you away from Him. It might be something more subtle or things we don't really think about much, such as pride, bitterness, callousness. Whatever it is, when the Word of God prevails in your life, you'll turn from that idol into the living God. Don't be foolish, remaining with the powerless idols and forsaking the opportunity for a fully right relationship with your loving Savior. You know, in other words, we don't want to cling to the stuff we like that is not good for us. Cling instead to the prevail with the Word of God. So in conclusion, do we really want revival? You know, I thought that was a good, you know, I was just thinking of that yesterday. What if all the 100 people that I'd never seen before kept coming to church, you know? Well, number one, we'd need a whole lot more workers. But it's just exciting to have that kind of outreach, and we need to be excited about that instead of saying, oh, we don't want revival around here. You know, we're kind of happy doing what we do. We need to have the attitude of bring them in. And we sing the song, bring them in, bring them, you know. Anyway, that was just a side note. Those satisfied with the status quo have no interest in revival, because they know if a real revival is anything like what took place in Ephesus, it will shake everything up. Things would change. We might not be so comfortable. Sorry. But maybe that's just what we need. Maybe we need to reset our priorities. Maybe we need a fresh dose of fear of God. And maybe we'll be thankful for all of eternity that we allowed the Word of God to prevail in our lives. Pray. Father, we thank you again for this time and just again the challenge, but the truth of your word. Oh Lord, I do pray that we would each individually and as a church let your word prevail, that you would have your way with us and just show us the things we need to turn from. We know what we need to turn to. Empower us and help us and strengthen us to do just that, I pray, Lord. And Father, we lift up the service to come and our pastor to you, that we would just have prepared hearts, fertile soil for your word to be planted today and for us to grow in you. Thank you for it all and for the time we've spent with you this morning. Bless each one that came in Jesus' precious and wonderful, glorious name. Amen. Dismissed.